Okay, so we're looking at Mizmor Kuf Lamed Vav, and I started by asking the question, what's the significance of repeating this refrain, Kila Olam Chasto, over and over at the end of every line?
To show Hashem's involvement, not just distant.
Right, Hashem's not distant, he's involved, and clearly if you go through the verses of our Mizmor, that's very much the point. Hashem is involved in so much of our world, of our history, Kilo Olam Chasto. And then you'd have to translate Chasto as somehow like Hashem's, you know, positive engagement with the world, something like that. Not per se like generosity, but just goodness in some broad sense. Okay, so it emphasizes that. And generally, clearly, emphasis is what's going on here. You say something 26 times over 26 verses, the point is that this matters. Other thoughts about the emphasis of the line.
Okay, so this is 1 through 26. There's 26 things that are mentioned, but his mercy goes on forever. That's the part you have to remember. If I haven't put down everything that he does, his mercy goes on forever.
Okay, so I'm listing 26, you know, things, but the 26 things aren't comprehensive. What's really comprehensive is ki le'olam chasto, right? It is eternal, it is everlasting. Le'olam in this biblical Hebrew it refers to time. It means, you know, forever, as opposed to across the world, le'olam, but it sort of universalizes what is very particular and specific here. It applies to all time and all situations. Okay, any other perspectives on that phrase?
Well, the last one, the 25th one, everything is in the past. Uh-huh. And so the 25th line, he gives food. So that's now and going forward. So you have the whole history of everything, because he's good. And going forward, he's going to give us food.
Okay, so this is a very nice emphasis. Yeah, right? It's tricky grammatically because some of the verbs are actually in the present, like a present tense.
Right.
You know, the makim mitzrayim means the one who strikes, which is technically, you know, what we would call a present tense. Mm-hmm. But it's clearly referring to a past event as opposed to...
The past is going to happen in the future again, so we're always going to have adversaries. We're always going to have this.
But the point, and this is a really nice way to like end the mizmor, of course, to say, well, there's all these things that happened in the past, but don't think it's all in the past. I think it dovetails very nicely with the idea that we're expanding the time everywhere and all times as opposed to just these particular events, right? It's not thank you for taking us out of Egypt, it's thanks for everything. And not in the, you know, generic sense, right? Like imagine, you know, you give someone a present, they say, oh, thanks so much for everything, you know, I really appreciate you. No. It's like nice when you get specific about all the things and then say everything, and it makes a big difference there. So this idea, this Kilo Olam Chasto, is definitely a theme that you can't not pick up on when you read this Mizmor. Chazal pick up on it, so this is in the Gemara in source number 2, and this is the continuation of the Gemara that we saw last week when we were talking about what Halal HaGadol was, this unit of two Mizmorim. And now that it's talking about the second one, we ask, so what is the significance of this? Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Hane Esrim Vishisha Hodu, these 26 verses of Hodu, that's interesting. I thought of just a Kilo Olam Chasto, which it doesn't say, but the 26 verses in this chapter, Keneged Esrim Vishisha Doro Tabara Kadosh Baruch Hu Ba'olamo. It corresponds to the 26 generations that Hashem created in the world. Now, there have been more than 26 generations on earth, but specifically the 26 generations from creation until giving the Torah. Velo Natan Lahem Torah, he didn't give the Torah. Vizan otam b'chasto, and this is the emphasis here. Kilo olam chasto, the Gemara here is picking up on the sense of generosity or kindness, that which was not deserved. Meaning, we merit our place on earth, our merit, our existence, the fact that we serve Hashem properly. Before we got the Torah, either it was impossible to serve Hashem, or there was no way in which to serve Hashem. We had no responsibilities. So for 26 generations, until the giving of the Torah, we're basically being... advanced our allowance. You know, we're going to live 26 generations to get to this point, even though we haven't earned anything. We have no merits in the strict sense of the term. And the 26 generations, just as a historical matter, you have 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then 10 more from Noah to Avraham, and then you count 6 from Avraham to Moshe. So you have Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Levi, Kehat, Amram, Moshe. So that's, you know, generation 27, and that's when the Torah is being given here. So for those 26 generations, we have Kilo Olam Chasto. It is a kindness or a generosity that we are even here. I think there's one sense the Gemara is picking up on in this term. Another sense, maybe, and this is something that pretty much every commentary picks up on this, because unlike in some Mizmorim where it's not totally clear, in the Aram Mizmor it's pretty obvious. How would this chapter have been recited?
It's a song. It's responsibly.
Responsibly, right. It's very obvious here. Right? In some Mizmorim people debate this. I've seen claims that Asherei was originally responsive. There's no denying that this chapter is responsive. Here's the lyric that the singer sings, and then the audience responds, Kila Olam Chasto. And that may have happened in other Mizmorim, but it's unambiguous, I think, here. And besides the emphasis, which I think we noted before, saying something many times already highlights its importance, I think you could also pick up from how it's being used at the end of every, you know, half verse, how it's being experienced by the audience. And I'd like to just point to a couple of examples. The Dot Mikra does this funny thing, the Dot Mikra commentary here. It notes every time there's a verse that seems to be kind of cut in two, and then each half is being followed by Kil Olam Chasto. So, for example, start from Pasuk Yud, let's say. Lemakem Mitzrayim Bivchoreim, give thanks to the one who strikes Mitzrayim Bivchoreim with their firstborn or in their firstborn. We'll talk about that in a moment. Kil Olam Chasto. Vayotzei Yisrael Mitocham, and releases them, brings Israel out from amongst them. Kil Olam Chasto. Biyad Chazako V'zoran Tuya. Kil Olam Chasto. Some of these are sentence fragments, right? You can't praise Hashem biyad chazako v'zorin etuya. That sentence is incoherent. It's being, obviously you have to read the sentences in sequence. The one who strikes them in this way and took us out with yad chazaka v'zorin etuya. And for me, when I was reading this, it gave me a sense almost of something a little bit frantic. Like, I'm not even ready for you to finish the sentence. I just want to call out Kil Olam Chasto. I'm not ready for you to finish your idea. Just before we're even done here, Kil Olam Chasto, over and over, to the point where I'm saying it, I just want to say it as many times as possible in the context of describing what Hashem did for us. I think it reminds me, oh yeah?
It reminds me, it's sort of like Mahavdil in churches where they know. Hallelujah.
So I was thinking that. I didn't want to make the analogy, but I do think that it's a similar kind of thing. It's I'm just seized by the emotion, Kil Olam Chasto. While I'm hearing this story, I want to call that out. And if that means that your sentence is going to be a sentence fragment, I don't really care. I'm going to give my refrain because my refrain is really important here. I was thinking of it a little bit also in the context of Dayenu, which is a very similar, right? You kind of... Every little piece would have been Dayenu. And then you have all these commentaries, well, would it really have been Dayenu? How could this have made sense, Dayenu? The point is, I'm just so appreciative right now. So I'm not thinking logically about how each little unit here is like a complete culmination of something important. What I'm feeling is, wow. Oh my gosh, wow. This is great. So Dayenu, that would have been enough. That would have been enough. Even though each unit doesn't necessarily fit on its own. I think that's another kind of poetic impact of that refrain that sort of happens so rapidly that you can't miss it. I think a third impact is along the lines of what we were saying before, and this is the idea that Rav Hirsch articulates very nicely in source number 3 as well. Who thinks the point of the Mizmor is the Kil Olam Chasto? All the history on, you know, if I was to make it two columns, there'd be, you know, a left column with all the proper verses and the right column with the, you know, the refrain. So everything in the left. That's just commentary. Really, the main idea is the Kil Olam Chasto, which we say so many times. But in order for us to have to think through this idea and all its true significance, says Rav Hirsch, verses 2 and 3 proclaim God as being the sole absolute and freely commanding force and power that towers high above all the forces of nature, which men would worship as gods, as well as above all the powers in society, which men honor and fear as their overlords. Which we'll turn to those verses in just a second as we read through the Mizmor. For Rav Hirsch, the point of the Mizmor is emphasizing God's transcendence and control over all things in the world. But all the greatness of God's rule in which he judges and delivers, leads, protects, nourishes, disciplines, overthrows, and establishes men and nations. And each of those verbs is a verb that appears in the descriptions over here of all the things that God is doing in the world, and his constant care throughout the ages, which was demonstrated in such obvious ways in the history of the nations, are manifestations of the same power which is revealed also in every moment of modest, quiet subsistence, which he grants to any person. So, Kila Olam Chasto means you're thinking about God, you know about God from the framework of his involvement in nature, his involvement in history. We talked about these themes last week. But really, that is identical with Kilo Olam Chasto, Kilo Olam Chasto, Kilo Olam Chasto. That which you get on a daily basis, or what he sees at the end of the Mizmor. Notin Lechem Lechol Basar, Kilo Olam Chasto. The fact that we're sustained is the same power as the power that is also able to make massive miracles in history. And for our first emphasis of Kilo Olam Chasto is equating the left side of the column and the right side of the column. All of God's transcendence is equally a manifestation of his power as the fact that I'm sitting here having a cup of water right now. That's all a manifestation of the greatness of God. And sometimes it's important to remember the first column and think about all the amazing transcendent ways that God's involved in the world. And sometimes you have to shift to the other column and remember Kili Olam Chasto, that everything I'm getting is equally a manifestation of Hashem's providence. Okay, enough with Kili Olam Chasto, which is hard to say about a mizmor like this. Let's go now read through the Mizmor, and for ease and speed, we'll skip the Kilo Olam Chasto after every line and just read through the other column for a moment. I'll make a couple of observations as we read, but also I want to point out, in particular, as we get to Pesach, there are a couple of midrashim that if you're familiar with them, you can't help seeing them in the Mizmor, and this Mizmor is probably where some of them came from. So I'll point out a couple of those as we go. So we start at the beginning. Hodu Lashem Kitov, Kili Olam Chasto. Give thanks to Hashem, for he is good. Kili Olam Chasto. The previous Mizmor 135 had two main themes, the themes of Hallel and Bracha, praise and whatever Bracha means. Again, what blessing God means is a tricky philosophical question, but somehow having to do more with exploring or proclaiming God's greatness, as opposed to the gratitude side, which is the side of our Mizmor today. Chasto, Hodu Lashem Kitov, that's really the motif of our Mizmor as opposed to last week's. For God is good. Hodu Lelokei HaElokim, Hodu LaAdonei HaAdonim, the God of gods, the master of masters. On one level, this might be a certain kind of hyperbole. I'm thinking of the song in Fiddler on the Roof, Wonder of Wonder, Miracles of Miracles. What that means, in poetic terms, is the greatest wonder and the greatest miracle. So the greatest Elohim and the greatest Adon. But it also has the secondary sense, I think, of the God over other gods, meaning there are things, you know, in the celestial world that you might have thought had power. God is the God of those. There are things in the terrestrial world that we have that have power, kings and rulers, but Hashem is also the Adon of those. So what Rafersh was alluding to before, the commander of all the natural forces and all the human forces is really Hashem, who is the Elokei HaElokim v'Adonei HaAdonim. And it's emphasized again in the next verse, La'oseh nifla'ot gedolot levado, the one who makes great wonders, levado, alone. So unlike what we might have thought about all these other rulers and all the other powers, which are able to do things, but only with Hashem's help. Hashem doesn't require any help. There's a nice Rashi I put at the end. This was a question that came up many weeks ago. We were talking about the Shir Shalom for each day, and we had mentioned that the angels were created on day two, and someone had asked how we know that. So once I saw this and I saw the Rashi, I was reminded, oh, I have to go back to that question, which I had forgotten about so many months ago. So the Rashi over here alludes to this as well. He says, the one who made these great wonders alone, meaning in the first day of creation, very beginning of the world, Hashem was alone. There was nothing else that existed. I did a little bit of digging, and it seems to be a debate in the Midrash. There are two different opinions as to when the angels were created. One opinion says they were created on day five. Like the birds, they have the, different descriptions of angels having wings, for example, in certain parts of the Nevi'im, or other descriptions of angels that are somewhat reminiscent of day number five. And the other opinion said that it was on day number two. A verse like this may have been good evidence. They also pointed to a verse in Barchi Nafshi, which is chapter 104 of Tehillim. I have a sitter here. I'll just quote the verse if I could find it. It's going through the days of creation. So first the chapter begins, Ote Or Kasalma, the one who put out light or spread light like a fabric, like a cloth. Notesh Shamayim Kayiriyah, spread out the sky as well. And then a few verses later, Osem Malachav Ruchot, made his angels, you know, winds, whatever that means. So different opinions in the Midrash, picking up in different Psukim and Nevi'im and Ketuvim, have different views on this. But everyone agrees there were no angels on day number one. Some assume there were angels on day number two. So just to circle back to that question that had been stewing for a long time. And now we go to describing creation. You'll see the verb Oseh here appears a number of times. The one who makes wonders, the one who made the sky with wisdom, who established the earth on the water, who made the great lights. Gadol also appears a few times. There are a few things in the world that look great, like the celestial bodies or like the kings, but Hashem is greater than those things as well, or Hashem created those things. The sun and the moon and their different dominions. Also, again, referring to dominions, all of this is to circle back to the theme that all these things have partial dominions or have subsidiary dominions, but are all under God's overall control, overall rule. And we shift from the natural world to history again. L'makem Mitzrayim b'vchoreihem, the one who strikes Mitzrayim b'vchoreihem. This is the first allusion to a midrash that we'll turn to shortly, but the grammatical oddity is, what does it mean to strike Mitzrayim with their firstborns? Bivchoreihem. It could have said, L'makem Bichorei Mitzrayim, the one who struck the firstborn. What does it mean to strike them with the firstborn? So we'll touch on that midrash in just a second. Vayosem is Yisrael mitocham, took out Yisrael from them. B'yad chazaka v'zor netuya, with a strong hand and outstretched arm. L'gozer yamsuf ligzarim, the one who cut the yamsuf into little strips. Gozer in the sense of cutting. V'havir Yisrael b'tocho, brought Yisrael in the sea. V'ni'er paro v'chelo v'yamsuf, the one who threw Paro and his armies into the ocean. That's the Yetzia Mitzrayim piece of the story. And the rest of history is summarized now. I mean, the rest of Torah history. L'molich amo b'amidbar, the one who led his nation through the wilderness. L'makem melachim gedolim, the one who strikes great kings. V'yaharog melachim adirim, and who kills mighty kings. L'sichon melach ha'emori, l'og melach ha'bashan, we mentioned last week, and it comes up again. Sichon and Og are a very big deal in the world of Tanakh, in the world of Tehillim in particular. It was really a big deal that we fought them and that we won. They were clearly fierce adversaries, even though we don't think about them so much nowadays. There were even some midrashim I saw that were talking about why it was that we have Hallel for Yetzia Mitzrayim, but we don't have Hallel for beating Sichon and Og. It's a fascinating question that when we read Tanakh, oh, it's kind of like an afterthought. It's the end of a midbar, like a bunch of miscellaneous things are happening, but they're a big deal that we beat them. And that's clearly emphasized here. The Natam Artsam L'Nachala, they gave their land, he gave their land as a inheritance, Nachala Yisrael Abdo, an inheritance to Yisrael, his servant. By the way, something missing here? I mean, it's pretty comprehensive. I mean, it's not telling you all the stories of being in the desert, but
Har Sinai is missing.
Har Sinai is missing, which is already very interesting. Har Sinai really doesn't get as much play in these historical reviews as you would expect. It's a pretty big deal.
Matan Torah.
Right, Matan Torah as well. Anything else missing from this historical review? All right, we'll point it out in a little bit. There was something that was in last week's Mizmor that is not in this week's Mizmor in reviewing the history. And I'll have to see that in just a moment. And it's so clearly a quote from last week to this week that it's glaring that it's missing. And we'll work on that in just a moment. And then we shift gears a little bit. Shebishiflenu zacharlanu, who remembers us in our lowliness, our low state, our shafelness. Vayifrakenu mitzarenu, and who redeems us from our enemies. Noten lechem l'chol basar, and now we stop talking about ourselves. It's kind of a weird digression. We're talking about our lowliness. We were talking before about how great things were. But now we're going back to Hashem's kindness. Noten lechem l'chol basar, the one who gives food to all flesh, al basar. And hodu l'kel Hashemayim, going back to the beginning, we said hodu a couple times before. Hodu again, give thanks to Hashem, the God in heaven, ki li'olam chasda. And those last two, unlike the historical summary, certainly, which were more relevant to the Jewish people, these are clearly broader ideas. Odin lechem l'chol basar, to all people, even to animals, might be included in this term. Kilo l'chazo, hodu l'kel Hashemayim. It's not l'kel Yisrael, for example, it's the God of heaven, the God of all of creation. So we'll look at a couple of midrashim just because they're good, they're worth seeing, and then we'll try to answer maybe one last question, which is this or I guess how universal is this mizmor meant to be, and how much is it particular to the Jewish people? And there'll be a couple of little hints in both directions that may complicate this picture for us.
So you ask the question, and I'm like, I don't know what's missing, and then I'm reading it, and so Hashem creates the world, and then he goes right to Egypt.
Right.
What happened in between?
So our forefathers are missing, the chosen, our people being chosen, the existence of people.
I mean, there's all sorts of stuff that happens. Does it matter?
We'll see if it matters.
Okay.
I think that'll have to do with that question of how broad we're meant to read the, how broadly rather we're meant to read this mizmor. Is it about everyone? Is it about us? Is it about, you know, some kind of tension around those subjects? So we'll have to see how to understand that. Just to look at those midrashim because it's worth seeing them. And as we're sort of building our mental images of Yetziat Mitzrayim in preparation for Pesach, which is coming up, the two little look, I'm not cooking yet for Pesach. I don't know about you. It takes a while to kosher a kitchen. So sources number 4 and 5 have just a couple of different midrashim to that effect. L'mekem Mitzrayim b'vchoreihem. This is a great story that if we were learning about Yetziat Mitzrayim, we'd really unpack it because it's. I think there's more here than we'll get to see right now. So here's the story that it tells. B'sha'ah she'shalach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Makat Bechoro, when Hashem sent the plague of the firstborns, Amar Lahem, he said to them, K'chatzot halayla umeit kol bechor, at approximately midnight, at midnight, whatever, however you understand that verse, all the firstborn will die. Well, the Bechorot heard about this and they were not happy. Nichnesu kol bechor eitzal avoteihem, the firstborn went to their fathers and said, Amar Lahem, kol ma she'amar Moshe hivi aleinu, everything Moshe said has happened. So this is a pretty scary warning. Maybe we should do something about that. Ein atem mivakshim shenechaya? Don't you want us to live? Bo'u votziyu to Ivrim. Come and let us go and free them. Ha'elu mibeinenu. These Israelites from among us, or these Hebrews. V'im lav anu meitim. If not, we're going to die. But the fathers were stubborn. Hishivu lahem. They responded. V'amru and said, Afilu kol ha'mitrim meitim. Even if every Egyptian would die, einem yotzim mikan. They're never going to leave here. It's a stubbornness bordering on irrationality, meaning if every Egyptian dies, they will just walk out. So it's unclear what they're expecting to happen, but it's certainly a certain kind of denial and unwillingness to grapple with reality and the fact that they will all be killed and the Jews will go free. So it's just a question of how much they're willing to suffer before that happens. But the Bechorot are undeterred. What did they do? Nechnesu kol ha-Bechorot etzal Paro. They went to Paro. Vayu mitzavchim the Paro. And they were... Some combination of calling out and complaining. It's hard to translate this word exactly to Paro. Of Omrim and said, "Bevakasham imcha, you know, please, we're begging you, hotziya to am hazeh, free this nation. Shebishvil amra'a tavo aleinu va'alacha, because of them, evil is coming upon us and upon you. This is for your benefit too, not just for us. And right, the Midrash will tell you that Paro's also firstborn, so it's not really, generosity that they're looking for. They're looking for rational self-interest. But Paro's not having it. Amar la'avadav, he said to his servants, Tzu v'kibchu shokeyem shel elu. Strike the thighs of these. So Paro's unreceptive to the message, and so what ends up happening, ma'asu ha'bachorot, miyad yatu, they left, v'natlu kol echad harbo, and they each one took their sword, v'harag et aviv, and killed their fathers.
And all of them were not firstborn?
So maybe some of the fathers who were firstborn killed their fathers, right? Just how many generations up are you willing to go in the story? Shenamar, and then it picks up on our pasuk, Makem Mitzrayim Bivchorehem. The firstborns were the vehicle of the affliction here. They struck their fathers, and so many Egyptians were killed by virtue of the Bechor, or by the Bechors directly, which is a fascinating piece of the picture here. And it, you know, broadly relates to other themes in Yetziat Mitzrayim. So just to note one, and it's worth exploring more when you have the time for it, when Paro gives his decree to kill the children, what is the decree? Kol ha-bein ha-yilod ha-yorah tashlichuhu. Every child should be thrown into the river. Yeah, so it doesn't sound like he's distinguishing. And you get the sense there, and maybe throughout the rest of the story, that Paro is not only interested in oppressing the Jewish people, but either is interested in oppressing the Egyptians, or at least is completely ambivalent to the well-being of the Egyptians. And so thinking about that theme as it relates to this midrashic story is I think, worth thinking about as we get closer to the Seder. But we'll have to find another time to have that conversation. That's one midrash that comes out of our parak. The other is a very short passage. I could, you know, you could look at the whole passage if you want more detail here, but in the phrase Ligozeri Amsuf Ligzarim, the midrash says, Yud Nisim Na'asu Lavotenu Al Hayam. There were 10 miracles that were done. I know the Haggadah says that there were more than 10 miracles that were done. There were, what is it, just 4 times the number of miracles, 5 times the number of miracles? 5 times the number of miracles. Right, because it was an Etzban Mitzrayim, and it was a Yad at the sea, so this midrash doesn't care about that. It only says there were 10 miracles. And one of the miracles is Na'aseh Gzarim. It was made into little strips, right? The story that that we tell is that each shevet gets their own little pathway. So that seems to come from our parak. When you call it Gzarim, you get these little individualized rows, which I think, how does that enhance the miracle? I think in some sense it shows a more fine-tuned focus that God has in mind, right? He's not just kind of causing broad things to happen. He's working on specifics. So each tribe gets their own, you know, particularly catered experience, right? It's the difference between, you know, a buffet and everyone gets their own orders and they get a personally catered meal. It changes your experience of a dinner when you know that each detail is being catered to you directly.
It's also a matter of, you can maybe explain away by a whole section of river is dry, but little sections that you can't fix.
Right. It also enhances the supernatural nature of it, that it's not just, you know, one gap, it's far more, you know, fine-tuned, which is harder to imagine based on, you know, a single wind blowing. So just having those midrashic details in our heads, I think, is one way to enhance the thinking about Pesach. Okay, we are running a little low on time, so the last tension I just want to draw our attention to is the tension between the universal themes of this mizmor and the particular themes. There are certain ways in which our mizmor seems to be read universally. Right? We already mentioned the refrain, Kilo Olam Chasto, has that effect. It broadens the scope of Hashem's chesed. We also mentioned the theme of creation, which is generally a universal theme, as well as the theme of Noten Lechem L'chol Basar at the end, and Hodula Kel HaShemayim. We get the sense that we're meant to read things pretty broadly here. Verses 5 and 6 we saw last week, so we won't review them now, but they're explanations of why this mizmor is called Halal HaGadol, and they all emphasize that verse, Noten Lechem L'chol Basar, that idea of sustaining everyone is really the theme and is really the key point. And that's what Rav Hirsch was picking up on as well, when he says, all the specific details are just instances of the broader theme. The whole point of each data point in history and nature is to show that God is the one who's constantly involved among all natural forces, all human forces, and any sustenance you get is a consequence of natural forces and human forces, which are all under God's dominion. So it's a sign of how Hashem is responsible for all of that bounty, all of that benefit. A couple of other comments that reflect this universal theme. So the Meiri in source number 7 argues that the phrase Hodu Lashem Kitov is even more universal than you might have earlier imagined. He explains, and I'll read the English here. He first says generally, thank Hashem for he is good, since he is the cause of existence and of its continuation. Regarding existence, he says that it is good. Hodu Lashem Kitov. Hashem, period, is good. Not what he does is good, not the world he created is good. He is good. And then, on the continuation of existence, he says, Ki le'olam chasto. His chesed is eternal, so all the chesed he does in the world is good as well. So Hashem's existence is good, Hashem's impact on the world is also good. And for the Meiri, that means not only, you know, the span of human history, but literally everything. The whole universe as we experience it is being reflected in that first verse. Hodu Hashem ki tov, which is a verse, by the way, we see many other places in Tanakh. It appears in Tehillim and other 4 or 5 times. It appears in Hallel that, tomorrow's Rosh Chodesh. We'll say it tomorrow. We'll say Hodu Lashem Kitov. And for the Meiri, that means thank Hashem for everything. Everything in space, everything in time, the physical world as we know it, the existence of things as we know them is all a consequence of Hashem's existence. And the final hint, besides the references to Hashem's generosity to all people, besides the refrain Ki Lo'olam Chasto, the final hint of the universal nature of this mizmor is what I was alluding to before, the piece that's missing from our chapter. If you look at source number 8, these are a few psukim from last week, and you'll notice they're very similar to the psukim we have in our chapter this week. They're describing Hashem, and they're saying we should praise Hashem for the following things. Sheikam goyim rabim, v'harag malachim atumim. He struck great nations. We call them malachim gidolim, not malachim atumim, but great kings, great nations. L'sichon malach ha'emori, u'l'og malach ha'bashan, sichon and og, u'l'chol mamlachot Canaan, and all the kings of Canaan. And that's missing. We don't talk about Canaan here. We do say, v'natam artam l'nachanan, nachalal Yisrael abdo, but we don't talk about our entry into Eretz Yisrael, our defeat of the kings of Canaan, our establishment in the Mikdash, where we talked about Bechatzot last week, the praises for Bechatzot Beit Hashem, it's Beit Yisrael Baruch Hu Hashem, Beit Aaron Baruch Hu Hashem, it's in the context of the Mikdash, it seems. Here, we're absent in that context. We're not in the framework of Israel. So there are, you know, multiple ways to, I think, unpack this theme. Radak has this idea that only the land of Sichon and Og was a generous gift to us. We're talking about chesed, we're talking about generosity or gifts that we haven't earned. So we're going to get Canaan anyway. Hashem promised it to Avraham. By the time we're in the desert, it's magia lanu. We have a right to it. Hashem promised it to us. But Sichon and Og, that was bonus land that we got. The whole Eber HaYarden was something we weren't necessarily granted by Hashem and was an extra gift that we earned or were given maybe while we were in the Midbar. So that's an example of chesed as opposed to the land that we deserved, which isn't an example of kilo olam chasto, so it's omitted. That's one theory. But the other, I think, is that it draws our attention away from the Jewish people in Israel and our specific historical experience and to the world of human history at large. I think is one way to read that omission. And especially because the verses are really almost identical, I think if you're reading Kuf Lamed Hey, and then you're reading Kuf Lamed Vav, you're meant to notice that omission. And that'll be, oh, we're not thinking about Israel right now. We're really thinking a little bit more broadly. There's a third way to read that also, though. And I think the third way to read that is that we're not talking about the Mamlachot Canaan entering Israel, because if you go back to verses 23 and 24, we don't talk about the Jewish people at their height. We're talking about the Jewish people at a lower point. Shebishiflenu zachar lanu. He remembered or remembers us at a low point and redeems us from our enemies. While you could read this as a reference to Yetziat Mitzrayim, you know, we were at a low point and we were redeemed from there, it would be out of order. It would be a bit odd to talk about Yetziat Mitzrayim and then talk about crossing the desert. Oh, back to Yetziat Mitzrayim, Hashem redeemed us from a low point. It might be a little bit stronger to say, as some of the commentaries say, that we're talking about some future redemption from some future low state. So one view in source number 10 is that we're talking about the low state of our current exile. And so that, I think, preserves the universality of the Mizmor. Meaning we're talking about our own redemption, but only in the context of the broad end of days and the broad future redemption that will eventually come and lead all of us to recognize Hashem is the Notein Lechem L'chol Basar, and we'll give praise to Him at the end. So that kind of preserves the universal motif there. But other commentaries, Ibn Ezra, Radak, say that Bishiflenu Zachar Lanu, that low point, is a reference to Galut Bavel, to being, you know, exiled after the first Beit HaMikdash, before the second, when we have not, at that point certainly, do not end up with this universal recognition of God in the world. It's not like Galut Bavel ends and all of a sudden we have a universal acceptance of God's kingship. And there's some good hints for why you might think Ibn Ezra's right. There's a number of pieces of suggestive language in the context of descriptions of either the exile in Bavel or the redemption from Bavel that kind of match our mizmor, and I think we might be meant to think of in this context. Let's look at the Pesukim in Yirmiyahu in source number 10. So this is a familiar pasuk in many ways. It's describing, this is one of the few Pesukim in Yirmiyahu that talks about how things will get better again. Meaning most of Yirmiyahu is about how things are bad now and they're going to get worse and you're doing terribly. And parts of Yirmiyahu are a little bit more optimistic and tell you, okay, you've done terribly, but there is hope for renewal, and we will have that again. And what we will have in a rebuilt Israel, a rebuilt Yerushalayim, is kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chatan v'kol kala, kol amin. What are these voices saying? Hodu et Hashem tzvakot, ki tov Hashem, ki leolam chasto. I don't think that's a coincidence. Hodu Hashem Kitov is what you say when we're redeemed from Babel in our historical experience. And lo and behold, in Sefer Ezra, in source number 13, they anu behalel uvehodot. That's 135 and 136, right? The Mizmor of Halel and the Mizmor of Hodah, of praise and of thanksgiving. Lashem Kitov, Kili Olam Chasto. Al Yisrael Va'alam, and we're, you know, talking, sorry, Al Yisrael. I misread that last line. Right. Hashem is good, but for us, meaning in our moment now, as newly redeemed people returning to Israel after Galut Bavel, we appreciate your chesed, le'olam. And there's another piece of language in source number 14. This is when Koresh first lets the Jewish people return to Israel in the beginning of Sefer Ezra. Part of his description is of Hashem as Kel Hashemayim, or Elokei Hashemayim. Ko amar Koresh melech paras, Hashem gave me all of the kings of the land. We talk about mamlachot and memshalot in our mizmor. And then, Hashem, Elokei Hashemayim. Which is, again, language that sounds universal, and Koresh doesn't necessarily have a personal relationship with Yudkei Vavkei, our personal God, but he does relate to God in the way that God might relate to all of humanity. But this is being grounded in our historical moment, the historical moment of we're being redeemed from Bavel, and we're being redeemed from Babel and giving thanks for that. And I think it's not a coincidence also that we did one Mizmor 135, 136. 137 is Al Naharot Babel. So if we want to think of our Mizmor as, at least in part, like a personal or national reflection on gratitude to God and God's eternal kindness, and not only as a universal one, so we could think of it in that way, that this is part of our nation's return to Israel from Bavel, or at least presaging or alluding to it, depending on how you want to work out the historical issues. And we're meant to read Shebishuflenu Zachar Lanu V'Yifkenu Mitzareinu as we're recognizing, just as Notin Lechem B'chol Basar, Hashem is good to all, but in particular, he's been good to us. In particular, we are appreciating him now in this particular moment, as we now return to Israel for the first time after being exiled from it, which we may not have thought could have happened. And so we omit the reference to Mamlachot Canaan, because we're not talking about this kind of heroic entry to the land. We did that once, it didn't work. Now we're in a low point and we're being brought into the land again, but we are still, as the nation entering the land in the time of Ezra, able to say, Hodu la Hashem, Kitov, Kili Olam, Chasdo. I think with that, we'll have to call